If you could turn with me to the book of Colossians this morning. Now, as you're turning here, have you ever gone through a time in your life where you found yourself wrestling with the big questions of life? You know, questions like, what do they ship styrofoam in anyway? Yeah, and those ballerinas, why are they always up on their toes? Why don't they just get taller women for these things? Maybe these aren't the kind of deep questions that cross your mind. But let's face it. Sometimes it is wrestling with a question that can lead you to some of life's most deep and profound answers. If you don't believe that's true, consider a question that was asked almost 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene. In the book of Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4, we read this. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Wow. Let that one sink in for a second. Because, you know, as we begin our study in the book of Colossians, a series of studies that we're calling There's No One Like Jesus, we're going to see that there is no more profound question, no more life-altering question than asking yourself the question, who really is the Son of God? Who is he? What is his name? How does he relate to you? And even more importantly, are you rightly relating to him? Well, all these questions and a whole lot more are going to be answered in our study in Colossians. And this morning, as we embark into Colossians chapter 1, a study this morning we could call the Christ connection. We're going to discover three very important truths that each and every one of us needs to have under our belt if we are going to answer that ultimate question in a way that's going to lead us to the ultimate destination of heaven itself. First, we're going to see the proof of a connection with God, how a real relationship with Jesus shows up in our lives. Secondly, we're going to see the progression of a connection with God, how we grow in that real relationship with Jesus in our lives. And finally, we're going to see the perception of a connection with Jesus, the absolute essentials you've got to know about Christ in order to have a real relationship with him in your life. Father, as we come before you this morning, how grateful, how thankful we are that you guide us not only into all truth, but to the very presence of your Son, who is the embodiment of truth. Lord, if we want to understand what we're doing here in this world, what you're doing in this world, and what lies even beyond this world, the big questions, they're all answered in your Son, Jesus. And so I pray that as we embark on this beautiful letter of Colossians, you would cause us to have a higher appreciation, yes, of who your Son is, but even a greater appropriation of the amazing grace, gifts, and love that Jesus comes to lavish upon our hearts. Oh, we are blessed indeed. We are very rich people spiritually. God, help us not to live in this life as though we were spiritual paupers. Help us to understand the glorious position we have with you and who we are speaking to when we pray, even in this way, in a service like this, whose presence we enter into, whose praises we really sing. And Lord, we pray that as we come to understand you more fully, you'll have a more full and powerful and practical and life-changing place within our lives. Thank you for these glorious truths we're about to explore. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with these words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to give you a little bit of background in terms of the book of Colossians that we're going to be exploring over the next few weeks, Colossians is one of the four letters that the Apostle Paul wrote when he was in prison. He wrote it roughly about 62 AD from prison in Rome. You're probably familiar with some of the other prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. They really stand out like a sore thumb. The book of Philippians, for instance, it's been called the Epistle of Joy. And oftentimes you'll hear pastors going on about the amazing contrast between Paul's circumstances and the attitude that he had about his circumstances because he was the Lord's prisoner. Rome couldn't put him in a jail cell. Only Jesus could use him there. And so, again, Philippians fits that category. The short letter of Philemon is also a prison epistle. Paul led a runaway slave named Onesimus to Christ in prison and sent him back to his master, Philemon, with the beautiful picture of reconciliation there. Ephesians, yeah, the book of Ephesians was also written in prison. And Ephesians and Colossians, when you take a look at them, they almost seem, in a way, to be running on parallel tracks. They seem to be talking about a lot of the same subject matters, but there's a real contrast between Ephesians and Colossians. In the book of Ephesians, we see the emphasis of, you know, who Jesus is, or I should say, who the church is in Christ, who we are as God's people in Christ. Our position in Christ is what Ephesians is all about. But Colossians, to me, in a sense, almost takes it up a notch, because in the book of Colossians, we discover who not only who we are in Christ, but who Jesus is in us, who he desires to be within our lives, how we can know not just as a slogan, but as an actual personal life-changing experience, what it means to have the living Lord dwelling in our hearts through faith. So it's a very supernatural book in a lot of ways. And my prayer for us as a body is that Christ would touch us in a very personal and direct and supernatural, powerful way as we read through this book. Well, as you read through Colossians, if you want to get ahead and read through it and kind of get familiar with it as we study, look for the phrases in him, by him, for him, with him. Paul is just focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ. It's almost like a fifth gospel, if you will, because we see painted in this beautiful letter such a vivid picture of who Jesus is. Now, the recipients of this letter in the city of Colossae, was located in a place called the Lycus River Valley in the area we would know as Asia Minor or modern Turkey in our day and age. And boy, Colossae had had its heyday about five centuries before this letter had been written. Back during the time when the Persian Wars were going on, Colossae was a huge metropolis. It was a huge center of commerce for that whole place, very strategic place indeed. But boy, the heyday of Colossae was in the past. They'd been surpassed by their two sister cities. Ephesus, on one side, had begun to dominate financially because they had the world's safest bank in Ephesus at the Temple of Diana. And so a lot of people would just, instead of going to Colossae, they would do their financial business transactions in Ephesus. Another city called Hierapolis became sort of the commercial hub. And Colossae was found sort of holding the bag, if you will. They were squeezed out by this competition, if you will. In a lot of ways, I think we can relate to the city of Colossae, those of us who live in Tucson, because Colossae, because of this, it was still on a major trade route, but people didn't tend to put down a lot of roots in Colossae. You know, if you were in Colossae, you were probably either heading for Ephesus or you're heading for Hierapolis, but you really didn't stay there. And you know, one thing that I think you discover about being in Tucson is in a lot of ways it's a very transient place. You know, people come here for a while, they go to school, they can't find a you know, decent high-paying job, and so they move on to greener pastures. People come here for the, you know, being assigned here to Davis-Monthan, they're here for a while, and then they get transferred out. You know how, you know, the cycle repeats. And in our history of the church here, we've certainly seen a lot of people come and go. So in a lot of ways, we can relate to Colossae. In one way, I hope we will never relate to Colossae, because 2 years after the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, the city was destroyed by a massive earthquake. And so, you know, its days were definitely numbered. Well, Paul begins his letter by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that term apostle that Paul uses here, a signature of Paul's letters, the word comes from a root that not only describes the cargo ships of those days, to be an apostolos of one of these cargo ships meant that you were the captain of one of these ships. You were a sea captain, if you will. And the meaning just really becomes very vivid when we look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, in that he didn't see himself as being valuable in and of himself. You know, again, in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul describes himself as having this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing glory may be of God and not of us. And so, you know, again, what Paul was saying was, you know, it's not that I'm any great shakes. It's what God has given me to share with you that will absolutely change your life, that will absolutely change this world. And so he saw himself as bearing this precious cargo. And so use that term apostle to describe that. As far as being a sea captain is concerned, Paul not only had this treasure in earthen vessels, but as you can probably tell if you're familiar with some of his letters, didn't feel that it was beyond his call of God to, give some direction to the crew, if you will, especially when churches began to get dangerously near the rocks. Now, notice this traditional greeting to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. By the way, that phrase saints, it's certainly used a lot more freely in the Bible than sometimes we see it used in religious circumstances. A big dust-up in Pope Francis' visit in that he made a saint Father Sarah. I grew up in Southern California, and, you know, again, the mission system was established there by Father Sarah when he came, and, you know, there was a big controversy about that as to whether, you know, he should really be a saint or whether he enslaved the locals or whatever. But you know, we tend to think of a saint. Boy, you know, you're going to be a saint. They got to have a big ceremony for you in a big highfalutin place and so on, and, you know, committee's got to get together and decide whether you qualify for that or not. Well, that's not the way the New Testament looks at it. The word saint literally means to be set aside by God for his purposes. In other words, every believer in Christ is a saint because God has set you aside for the purpose of being a part of his forever family. In fact, I think it was J. Vernon McGee, the famous Bible teacher, said when it comes to a relationship with God, you're either a saint or you're an ain't, my beloved. So, you know, once again, those who've been called by God into a saving relationship and those who've responded to the call are the saints here. And faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we see the first insight into what a real relationship with God is all about. In these two words, grace and peace, we discover not only what gets us into the kingdom of God, but what is characteristic of those who are part of the kingdom of God. Grace and peace have been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament because Paul begins so many of his letters with this greeting. You know, again, the idea of peace there is very Jewish. It would be the rough equivalent of the word shalom. That a Jew would use, may God bless every part of your life, bring peace to every part of your life, would be the idea of that peace there. But grace is a very interesting aspect of all of this. Grace, in essence, is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is God's unmerited favor, his unconditional love that he gives to us, not based on anything we ever did do for God, ever are doing for God, or ever could do for God, but based upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. That is what causes us to enter into the grace of God. And when you understand just how much God loves you, when you understand the lengths that he went to save you in the first place, boy, doesn't that give you perspective in life? In the book of Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we read these famous words, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also glory in our tribulations." knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We see grace is what leads us into a relationship with God. When you realize the unconditional nature of your relationship with God and how much God paid a price to get you in there, you got peace. You got peace. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, the scripture says, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Man, that is a promise of God that I try to repeat and repeat and repeat when life gets a little shaky and a little slippery, and I hope you will as well. Well, so here we see this source of a real relationship with God. It's grace that leads to peace with God. But notice it goes on. Paul says this, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also come to all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you first heard and knew of the grace of God in truth. Now here we see another interesting insight. Not only do we see this avenue into a real relationship with God, how we get in, but we also see the signs of a real relationship with God. Have you ever had one of those moments where you ask yourself the question, man, am I really saved? You know, when that death dew lies cold upon my brow someday, am I really going to go to heaven? You know, maybe your emotions, maybe your circumstances, you know, have made you question whether you're the real deal or not. I kid you not, if as a pastor, I had a nickel for every time someone asked me that question, how can I really know that I'm a genuine believer in Christ? How can I have, I guess what we call assurance of salvation? Man, I would be a wealthy man right now, because it's a question that's on all of our heart. Well, how do you know if you're the real deal? Three essential components. Three essential characteristics we see of a real relationship with God in this passage here. And maybe, you know, they you sort of skipped over me here, but boy, they begin to stand out like a sore thumb. Paul says, we give thanks to God, our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the first characteristic of someone who's a real deal Christian. They have an upward relationship with God that's based on faith. Now, you might say to yourself, well, that doesn't seem to be too, you know, extraordinary or too supernatural or too outstanding. Oh, boy, let me tell you something. Sometimes the greatest miracles of God that he does are things we absolutely take for granted. The fact that you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that you put your faith in Jesus, the fact that perhaps at a Billy Graham meeting when he said, come forward, the buses will wait, and you went forward. Do you realize that was a miracle that took place for you to believe? The Bible says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins before Christ came to save you. The fact that you made a decision to receive Christ wasn't because you're smarter than the average bear. It wasn't because you're more spiritual than the average person. It wasn't because you're a deep philosopher and you weighed out all the competing truth claims of all the religions and so forth. It's because God opened your eyes. God gave you faith in order to believe. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is not of yourselves? Even faith itself. God gave you the faith to believe. So the first question you got to ask yourself, if you're going to ask, am I a real Christian, is this. Have I come to a place where I've put my faith, my trust in Jesus Christ as my sole and only hope of heaven? Not in my works, but in his finished work. That's the first sign of a genuine believer. But notice it goes on. It says, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of your love for all the saints. Here's the second characteristic of a real deal Christian. An outward relationship on the horizontal based on love. And not just any kind of love. not based on warm feelings, not based on, well, you love me, I love you, you know, kind of the Barney the dinosaur kind of love. No, the love that we're talking about here is the unconditional love of God, the supernatural love of God that doesn't just love people because there's a possibility they'll love me back. The unconditional love of God that doesn't love someone because I can get something from them someday. The unconditional love of God that doesn't necessarily love someone even out of an obligation. You know, well, you know, you can, you know, pick your friends, but you can't pick your family and stuff like that. No, this kind of love is God's unconditional love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another." The word there is agape. It speaks of God's unconditional love. "Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that does not love doesn't know God, for God is love." Well, again, if we find ourselves in a place where that unconditional love of God is working in our lives, when we find ourselves almost shocked and surprised that we're no longer following the world's advice, do unto others before they do unto you, and then run like crazy. We find ourselves in a place where we start looking at people, even people that have done devastating things to us, and we start looking at them with eyes of compassion and just realizing, oh, you know, I'm just as messed up as they are. And boy, if God didn't have mercy on me, I'd be lost. And man, maybe I, you know, God, I just can't believe that I actually care about these people in light of all of this. That's the unconditional love of God. You know, I think of the evening that I received Christ in a Billy Graham film in Oxnard, California. You know, the thing that just caused the gospel to click for me at that point was during a song that was written by Randy Stonehill. And I mean, it was a very simple song. As a matter of fact, I talked to Randy Stonehill about it, shared that this was what God used to open my eyes, and he kind of laughed. He goes, "You know, I wrote that song in about 2 minutes while I was in a traffic jam on the 405 freeway." And I said, "Well, it might have been simple, but it's pretty profound." It was, the name of the song was "I Love You," and one of the lines in it was this: "He made me feel it, now I can't conceal it. I love you. And I love you. Jesus came into the world to show us the way and set us all free. And when he died, he was saying, I love you." Well, that kind of love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross becomes characteristic of our lives. So ask yourself the question, what are my horizontal relationships characterized by? Is it the same old with a little religious frosting on the top? Or is it the very love of God? And finally, notice as well, the third characteristic of a real relationship with God we find here is this, verse 5, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." The third aspect of a genuine, real relationship with God is not just an upward relationship where we begin to understand how much God loves us. It's not just an outward relationship where the overflow of God's love begins to characterize our relationships with others we encounter in this world. But there's also a forward-looking relationship. We find ourselves becoming more and more enamored with the words of the old spiritual, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." We begin to understand that we were created for greater things than just news, weather, and sports. You know, that there's more to living for the weekend. Boy, I just feel so sorry for those who've, you know, pretty much put their hope in, say, how the Wildcat football team is going to do this year. After last night, I just don't know if that hope is really going to sustain you very far. What a wonderful thing it is that we've got a hope that is far more solid than, say, what a bunch of 18-year-olds do on a piece of grass on a Saturday afternoon. Our hope is what Jesus Christ has done for us. And our hope is that Jesus is coming back for us. And that the day of our salvation, the Scripture says, is nearer now than when we first believed. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now catch this: "looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Well, when you think about Jesus coming back again, and just a little bit of an aside, you know the big blood moon's going to happen tonight? Did you know that? You know, you want to see this so-called sign of the apocalypse, just look out to the east over the Catalinas, the Rincons. You know, roughly after sunset, about an hour after sunset, you'll see this blood moon. And you know, people have sold books and, you know, gotten on the internet and on TV saying, oh, you know, this is the blood moon of, you know, prophesied in Scripture and, you know, something major is going to happen. Hey, I want to tell you something. When the Scripture talks about the moon turning to blood, you can do your homework on this. Read Revelation chapter 6. That describes when the moon's going to turn to blood. It's in the middle of a bombardment of the earth by asteroids. It causes the atmosphere to fall back on itself. It doesn't happen when the shadow of the earth crosses the moon. Now, I like being a backyard astronomer. I've always had, you know, a little telescope and look at that. And I've seen a number of lunar eclipses like we're going to see tonight. And this one is a real good one. It's a super moon. The moon in its orbit is very close to the earth. So it'll be very spectacular. But I guarantee you, the average non-believer out there isn't going to look at this shadow of the earth passing over the moon. Oh, yeah, it looks a little reddish up there. Oh, I got to repent. Ain't going to happen. Because that's not what the Scripture's talking about. So don't worry about that. And don't let somebody say, oh, man, you got to send away for 7 years of sustenance or something like that because this blood moon's going on. That's not what's happening here. What's the blessed hope? The blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can I ask you a question? When you think about Jesus coming back again, what runs through your mind? I saw a bumper sticker not too long ago. It said, Jesus is coming soon. Look busy. There's some people that have that attitude. Like, oh, the boss. Oh, no. You know, better quit lollygagging. No, the attitude we should have, the hope that we have in Christ, the best description I've ever heard is like the hope that well-loved children have about the time when a parent comes home from work. And they start listening, say, for that sound of the garage door going up that tells them that their daddy or their mommy's finally home. You know, that should be our hope, looking for Jesus, having that same kind of anticipation, because when he comes, that's when real life begins. Do you have that hope? When was the last time you really thought through the idea that Jesus could come at any moment? And does that excite you, or does that seem like an interruption to you? You know, again, ask yourselves, these are the signs of a real relationship with God. And notice the strength of a real relationship with God. Again, in verse 5, we read, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as has come also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew of the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, a couple things that we need to understand about the proof of a real connection with God. What is the strength of a real connection with God? How can you know for sure that you're actually saved? Catch this. It all comes down to your relationship with what? The Word of Truth. The Word of God. What God has said in His Word. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you look at the Bible? How do you see the Bible in your life? Do you see it as man's word about God, one of many competing sort of perspectives or takes on spiritual issues? Or do you see it as God's word to man? Boy, beautiful passage in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we see the proper reception of the message of the Bible. It says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, catch this, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, understand, the Bible throws down the gauntlet, not just there, but in a lot of different places. Either the Bible is God's word, or it's the greatest hoax ever perpetrated upon man in all of history. Either it is God's love communicated to us, or the biggest lie you will ever encounter. You can't have it both ways. And we like having it both ways, don't we? There's so many people out there that, well, you know, I think the Bible contains God's truth. It's not God's truth. It contains God's truth. Oh, I always wince at that because I know what that leads to. Cafeteria Christianity. You come to the Bible and you go, ooh, well, I like this because it's what I'm already doing. Or, ooh, I like this because it's patting me on the back. But then when the Bible speaks something to us that rattles our cage or says that something we got going in our life has just got to go, well, that's just Paul talking there. You know, oh, well, that must be a scribal error there, you know, that thing about thou shalt not commit adultery. How did that fit in the Bible? You know, here's the deal. You're going to have one of two relationships with the Word of God. Either you are going to be under the authority of God's Word. God's Word's going to be calling the shots in your life because it's His Word. Or you're going to be in authority over the Word of God, and you're going to decide which truths matter and which ones don't. I'm here to tell you, you can't have it both ways. And you can't have a consistent relationship with the Word of God without understanding that it is just that, that it is God's Word. And notice, it is that encounter with God's Word that causes us to be saved in the first place. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, you want to read the story of your spiritual life. It is really summed up right here. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, we read this. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Again, what is your relationship with the Bible? Do you look upon it as something that, you know, you dust off and pull out on a Sunday? Or maybe a Wednesday if you're really spiritual? Or do you see it as it's intended to be? God's truth, God's love letter to you and me. God's basic instructions before leaving earth, to use the acronym. That's the important thing. And if you love Jesus, who's the Word, according to John chapter 1, you're going to love the Word because it's all about Jesus. And so ask yourself the question, what's my relationship with the Bible like? You know, the fact of the matter is, if you are a genuine born-again Christian, God's done a miracle in you. God has changed and transformed your life. If you have received Jesus as your Savior, again, if you have come to that place of making that decision, it wasn't an accident. God has truly done an amazing work within your life. Now, again, this Christ connection we have, we see in the opening verses of this letter, is all by grace. It is all based on what God has done for us. You know, we don't bring anything to that party. You know, it's not, you know, like a coupon ticket to heaven where, you know, my faith and my works have to come together and all this stuff. Now, as far as getting into the kingdom of God, you and I were absolutely helpless without strength. It was when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5 says. But once you come to Christ, God does want to start talking about your life in very practical terms. We get in by grace, but once we get into the kingdom of God, a real relationship with Jesus can be summed up in one word, growth. Growth in that relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, what does real growth look like? Look at verse 9. For this reason, because you've been saved by grace, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, the first area of growth that God wants to do within our lives as believers is to do a work of growth in understanding His will for our lives. The will of God for your life. I know some of you out there are going, oh, the will of God. Oh, that mysterious, elusive thing. You know, as the great 20th century philosopher Paul Simon said, God only knows, God makes His plan. The information's unavailable to the mortal man. It's like God's got all the cards and He's not showing His hand to us up there. And, oh, look at them, they're never going to figure out my will. And they're like little mousies running around in a maze. I'm never going to tell them what I'm up to. That's how a lot of people look at the will of God. That is a completely unbiblical perspective of God's will. Understand this. God is more interested in you knowing His will than you are knowing it. God is more interested in guiding your life than you are in being guided. You say, well, Scott, that sounds great from a pulpit, but how in the world does this guidance take place? I haven't received an angelgram lately, you know? It knocks on the door and says, flow chart of your life from the Almighty, complete with charts and graphs. Sign here, please. You know, when people say, I want God's will for my life, I think sometimes that's what they're looking for. You know, they want some miracle. They want some vision. But the fact of the matter is, God has already revealed to us the knowledge of His will. Where? Right here. Right here. Understand, Psalm 119 and verse 105 gives us a real insight into this. It says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, when David wrote those words, understand something. The lamps that they had there really were a lamp under your feet, because, again, when they would go somewhere in a dark night, they'd have to carry along either a torch or one of these little lanterns, or basically a little hollowed-out piece of pottery with a wick in the end of it. You know, it wasn't like they could go down to Bass Pro Shop and get, you know, the 5,000 halogen, you know, burn out the eyeballs of anybody who looks at you kind of lamps that we have today. No, these lamps would only give you enough light so you could make the next step. How interesting that the Bible works the same way. We want to know where God wants us 5 years from now, don't we? You know, we want to see the big picture. I am so glad that God doesn't tell me where I'm going to be 5 years from now. There's times where I'm so glad that God doesn't tell me where I'm going to be 5 minutes from now, because I can't handle it. But God does tell me what it means to walk hand in hand with Him right now. How? His word. Asking the question, okay, what does the Bible have to say about the current circumstances I'm facing? What does the Scripture have to say about the challenge that's laid out before me? You say, well, Scott, you know, you're one of those Bible guys, and you know the Bible back and forth. I'll never be able to figure all that out. Well, two suggestions for you. If you're clueless about God's will for your life, call me on the radio. I'm there 5 days a week. Just tell us what's going on in your life. We'll analyze your life and what's going on through the Scripture. It'll be great. The second thing is this. You don't even have to call me on the radio. Here's the shortcut. You want to know the next step that God wants you to make? Here's what you do. Go to the book of Proverbs, anywhere in the book of Proverbs. Just let your finger fall down in the middle of the book of Proverbs and start reading until you come across a principle or a precept or a command that directly applies to your circumstance. If your life is anything like mine, you're going to discover you're not going to get through a chapter and a half before you're going, whoa, that applies, whoa, that applies, whoa, okay, God, enough. I want to still, do my own thing. No, that applies. You know, my senior year theology professor at Talbot Seminary often chided us, who were the young eggheads coming up, wanted to talk about infralapsarianism and things like that, by saying, you know, gentlemen, we don't need more spiritual IQ. We need more spiritual I do. You know, it's what you're doing with the truth that you have that really matters. And so God wants to reveal His will to you, and He will reveal His will to you through His word. You know, it's not a question of the fact that it's mysterious or that His will is unavailable to us. If you want to be in God's will 5 years from now, here's my suggestion to you. Do God's will right now. Because you can't be in God's will unless you decide to do God's will in your life right now. So again, God's word can be that compass heading for us. Now, notice as well, God wants us to grow in knowing His will as we apply His word skillfully within our lives. He will cause His word to become more and more vivid to us. But notice as well, He wants us to also grow in our walk with Him. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Wow. Amazing truths here. God says that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Now that term worthy of the Lord, walking worthy of the Lord, in the original language, it's an adverb. Now, I know those of you who slept through English class are going, an adverb? What's he talking about here? Well, remember Schoolhouse Rock? Am I dating myself here? Remember Schoolhouse Rock? One of the things I remember from Schoolhouse Rock was, lolly, 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 get your adverbs here. And once I heard that, I understood what an adverb was. Any word that ends with an L-Y on the end of it is an adverb. It basically takes a verb and personalizes it. Well, that's what this idea of walking worthy of the Lord is all about. We could say walking worthily of the Lord. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, it means that we need to live our lives in such a way that it reflects the fact that we're actual Christians. You know, that being a Christian isn't a sidelight. It is the light that shines through our lives, that when people look at us, they see Jesus. They encounter the Lord. They get an opportunity to be exposed to His truth in a way that they cannot find anywhere else. I guess if we really wanted to sum it up, to walk worthily of the Lord is to be not a barrier to people coming to know Christ, but a bridge. And let me ask you a question. Is encountering you this day, is your family encountering you this day, something that's going to lead them closer to Jesus or give them another reason to go, no thanks? Are you going to represent the character of Jesus Christ in your relationships? You go, wow, Scott, that's a pretty heavy duty call here. Walk worthily of the Lord. Yeah, you know what? Yeah, we got a ways to go. If you're saying, man, I've got a ways to go on all that, exactly. You've hit the nail on the head. Well, how do you get there? Well, remember that twin letter, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 gives us an insight here. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You want to be a person that walks worthily of the Lord? You want to be a person that leads people to Christ? Here's what you do. Walk in His love. Walk in His love. Make the love of Jesus Christ your number one priority. And notice as well, verses 11 and 12, it says, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Here's how you pull it off. We can't just sit there and say, oh man, these things really sound like something I ought to do. Okay, I'm going to just work up my self-will and my self-control, and I'm going to do these things, and I'm going to write down walking worthily of the Lord and put on my refrigerator with a vegetable magnet, and every day, okay, I'm going to walk worthy of the Lord. Aren't you glad I'm walking worthy of the Lord? You see, that's what happens when the flesh starts trying to do something here. Understand this, the Christian life is not something we ever do for God. You know, oh, what do you mean? It's not something we do for God. It's not something you could ever do for God. Because you try to do something for God, all it's going to do is either, lead you to a complete spiritual faceplant, because you can't do anything right for God. Or even if you think you succeed, it's just going to make you puffed up and proud and so insufferably religious, nobody's going to want to be around you. Here's the alternative. Let the Lord love through you. Let the Lord live His life out through you. The Christian life is an absolutely supernatural life. And it doesn't mean that you're walking around, healing people in hospitals. And it doesn't mean that you're raising people from the dead in mortuaries and things like that. I'm not saying that God can't do miracles within your life. But one of the greatest miracles that will ever happen in your life is when God, through the power of His Spirit, allows you to be a demonstration of the reality and the love and the passion of Jesus Christ for people. Again, it's been said that a satisfied customer is the best form of advertisement. Same thing's true in the kingdom of God. Man, when you love Jesus and that love overflows you, boy, that's when the Christian life gets to be exciting. So grace is how we connect with God. Growth is what happens when we connect with God through His power. But this sets the stage for us to grasp the real relationship that God wants us to know. Both not only what God's all about in our lives, but who God is in our life. Look at verse 13. There we read, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Oh, man, I love that statement. He has conveyed us. It is a picture of God taking you out of one place, and boy, he moves you to the other. You know the old Star Trek beam me up, Scotty thing? God beamed you up. He beamed you straight out of the kingdom of hell, and he beamed you right into heaven, is what the scripture is saying there. He has delivered you from the power of darkness, conveyed you to the kingdom of light, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, notice Jesus' provision here. The greatest gift that you and I could ever receive, being translated from the kingdom of darkness into his light, is explained to us here. How did God do that? What did it cost God to save people like you and me? Well, notice it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Why, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 vividly illustrates this amazing gift that God has given to us. There in verse 18, we read these words, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What did it cost God to save you? The shed blood of his only Son. That's how much God was interested in saving you and saving me. Again, this is what Jesus came to do. But notice as well, Jesus not only came to redeem us, he came to reveal to us the nature of God. Look at verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Now, interesting statement about Jesus here. He is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? Well, what it means is this, in essence. To look at Jesus is to look at God. And it's not just something the Apostle Paul came up with. It was certainly something that Jesus taught, and it was probably one of the most, confounding statements that Jesus ever made. In John chapter 14 and verse 7, Jesus said this, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but my Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. What Jesus is doing, he's laying down the gauntlet. He's going, guys, understand why I'm doing these signs and wonders. Why do I exercise power over nature so that a huge storm in the Sea of Galilee goes silent at a word from me? Why do I come to people with incurable diseases like leprosy, lay my hand on them, suddenly they're completely clean? Why did I go into that little girl's last resting place, Jairus' daughter, and say to her, little girl, arise, and she arose? Why did I do that? In essence, I'm paraphrasing here, of course. Jesus was saying, if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. If I do the things only God can do, guess what? You're looking at God in human flesh. You know, again, it's really interesting. There's this phrase here, oh, not so fast. You know, I had some guys come to my door, and they said, all this stuff about Jesus being God and all this stuff. You're skipping over verse 15, aren't you, Scott? It says he's the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn? He's the firstborn. In order to be the firstborn, you got to be born, right? So if you're born, you can't be God, because if you're born, you have a start. You know, again, God created Jesus, and then through Jesus, he created everything else. So the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you. Well, what this is saying is not that Jesus was the first created. By the way, there's a perfectly good word in Greek that could be used if you wanted to express the idea, first created. It's the word protokatesis. But here we see a different Greek word, prototokos, that means firstborn. Firstborn, you need to understand, in that culture, wasn't the one who was born first in the family. Rather, it was the one who would be firstborn in sense of preeminence in the family. Had nothing to do with your order of birth. How do we know this? Well, look at how the nation of Israel got started. Abraham has Isaac, right? Isaac receives the promises, but he wasn't the firstborn of Abraham, right? Who was the firstborn of Abraham? Right. Yeah, Isaac came on the scene second, but Ishmael didn't receive the promises. Isaac was the child of promise. How about with Jacob? Was Jacob the firstborn? No. Who was the firstborn? Esau. Jacob came out trying to drag his brother back into the womb from the get-go, right? That's how he got his name, Jacob, heel catcher. He was grabbing on to his brother. They were fighting from the get-go. Because Esau was a profane man, he got hungry for some lentil soup, and he gave Jacob up the birthright. The birthright came on the secondborn. Even for Jacob, that was a weird thing. Because Jacob, at the end of his life, he sees his son Joseph, who he was sure was dead. He not only sees his son Joseph, but he sees the two sons that Joseph had when he was in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh. And again, Jacob's getting ready to cash out in life. His sight isn't all that good. And Joseph brings his two kids to his dad to bless. And it was such a big deal, It was like having your kid dedicated by Chuck Smith or something like that. And, he brings the two kids and he positions them, right? Because his firstborn, Manasseh, he puts up next to his dad so that Manasseh would get his right hand a blessing, that Manasseh, the firstborn, would get the right hand blessing. And Ephraim, he's a pretty good little kid, but he'll get the left hand. He'll get whatever's left over that Manasseh doesn't want. And it's funny, Joseph brings, you can read about this in Genesis 48, it's kind of hilarious. Joseph brings it, he's got it all lined up, and then Jacob, the last second, goes, whoop! He crosses hands, and Joseph freaks out. He goes, no, no, no. He goes, oh, the old man's senile. I'll fix this. And he goes, no, no, no. The younger is going to be greater than the older. In fact, the younger is going to serve the older. Don't worry, I'll take care of Manasseh. But Ephraim is going to be much greater than he. In fact, even in the book of Jeremiah, God calls Ephraim my firstborn. So it has nothing to do with chronology. It has everything to do with prominence. So this idea that Jesus is the firstborn, what does that mean exactly? What it means is this. Jesus has preeminence over the whole creation. It's his creation. He runs the show. He is the one for whom and by whom and through whom all things were made. And back to our Jehovah's Witness friends, this creates a huge problem for them. I'll try to tell you that Jesus was a created being. He was the Archangel Michael or something like this. The Mormons will teach you that Jesus was begotten because we've all had a mama God and a daddy God. And, it's all this, infinite progression stuff here. But you come into this passage where it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. You know what they have to do with that passage? They have to insert the word other 5 times in their New World Translation to make it fit their theology. Big problem with that. There's no word other in the Greek in the manuscript. It just ain't there. Why? Because Jesus is God. He is the one who is preeminent over all creation. I love this, and no additional charge here. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things consist in Jesus. Stop and think about that. You think, man, Jesus is holding my life together. Man, that is truer than you know. When physicists talk about atoms, they'll talk about Coulomb's law. You know what Coulomb's law is? Coulomb's law is this law of charges, that positive charges and negative charges. You take the same charge, you put them together, opposites attract and like charges repel. Well, here's a problem that we have with atoms. They're composed of protons, positive charges, and electrons, and oftentimes more than one proton, and oftentimes more than one electron, in fact, in all cases. Well, you have these like charges, and yet they're all holding together. That violates Coulomb's law. What in the world holds atoms together? You know what scientists tell you? Gluons. Gluons hold atoms together. Yes, and what's a gluon? Well, it's an invisible thing that we just don't really know, but it's got to be there because these things don't fall apart. Yeah, that's roundabout science speak for we got no idea what holds these things together. We do. In Him, all things consist. Jesus is holding the whole universe together. And by the way, when He creates the new heavens and the new earth, He's going to let it all go. Did you know that an atomic bomb is what happens when they sever that bond between atoms? That's what creates that incredible explosion. God is going to do that with the entire universe, and it's not going to be a big deal. Jesus holding it all together is going to go, okay, boop. You know what I love about that? If He's holding the whole universe together, He can certainly hold my life together. He can certainly hold your life together. Jesus is God, you need to understand. And you know, people say, well, yeah, okay, but why is that so important? It's absolutely important, absolutely essential. In the book of John, chapter 8, and verse 21, Jesus said, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will He kill Himself? Because He says, where I go, you cannot come. And He said, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now we look at that and go, I am He. Well, you look at that in your New King James Bible, you discover something. The word He there is in italics. You know what that means? Ain't there in the original. As a matter of fact, in the original, the Greek words there, two Greek words for emphasis. Ego, which means I am. You've heard of ego. I am. And a me, which guess what? Means I am. What Jesus was saying is, unless you believe I am that I am, you're going to die in your sins. Now, who's I am that I am? Well, go back to Sunday School 101. Exodus chapter 3. Moses asking God at the burning bush, who shall I say sent me? What is your name? What did God say? Tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you. And you realize how crucial this is? If you don't understand who Jesus is, if you reject the idea that Jesus is God, you know what Jesus says? You're going to die in your sins. Why? Because you're believing in a Jesus who isn't the Jesus of the Bible. You're believing in a man-made Jesus, a corrupted Jesus, an idolatrous kind of Jesus, but not the real deal. In order to have real salvation, you've got to come to the real God. And the real God is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, once again, we got to ask ourselves the question, do I really know God? Do I really know Jesus? Again, what does my life show? Have I come to Him by grace? Is that my only hope of heaven? Does my life grow? Is that grace changing who I am from the inside out? Am I a different person now than I was 6 months ago because Jesus is working on my heart? And who am I going to desire to ultimately know? That's the passion of every genuine believer in Jesus. Why? Because that's what heaven's all about. John chapter 17 and verse 3. You know how Jesus defined heaven? Not clouds, harps, robes, fat babies blowing trumpets. No. How did Jesus define heaven? John 17 and verse 3 said, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom You've sent. Heaven's a relationship. And I ask the question today, do you have that relationship? Father, as we come before You today, how grateful we are for these awesome truths You've shown us in Your Word. What amazing things we've seen, even as the book of Colossians has begun. And Lord, I pray that right now You would search our hearts and ask us the question, do You really know me? I pray that we'd be honest enough to ask ourselves that question. Do I really know Jesus is my Savior? Have I come to Him on the basis of His amazing grace? Have I received His gift of eternal life? Lord, my prayer for all within the sound of my voice is that they would not leave here without settling that issue once and for all. That this would be the day they would say, Lord, I need You in my life. I need Your unconditional love because I know I certainly don't deserve it. Please forgive me for my sins. I believe Jesus died on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for my sins. I believe He rose from the dead so I could have life. Please come into my heart Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Father, I just pray for those who are praying that prayer, maybe for the first time, maybe they're praying it again, but really meaning it this time, that this would be the day that you would come into their heart, that you would make them a brand new person, they would be born again, and that their life would be radically rocked by your presence and the wonderful work that you're going to take them through. We thank you for giving us this awesome relationship with your glorious Son. In Jesus' name, amen.